It's certainly good to be here today. We have had a wonderful period of worship this morning as we had opportunity to sing songs of praise to God. And I trust that all have benefited and were edified by the Bible classes that we had in the 10 o'clock hour. And I'm thankful that we have such a number today of interested individuals who strive to serve God and are interested in spiritual matters. And I want to include in that commendation of your presence here our appreciation, especially for those who are visiting with us. I want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. We're thankful that you are here. You are our honored guest. We would encourage you, if you have any questions concerning what we practice or teach, that you would share those with us. We're glad to give a defense for our hope and for what we believe. And we will be willing to talk with you about that. I wanted just to acknowledge that Sarah and Kyle were with us earlier. And we're very thankful for the fact that they were here and were able to come after Sandy's passing. Keep them in your mind and in your prayers as the days progress. I want to spend some time talking about the question, what is Bible meditation? And I don't know that I have ever brought this lesson before, or a lesson on this particular subject. We have talked about Bible meditation on a number of occasions. This is the second time I've done this. I actually accidentally got out of my outline, so I've got to get back into it. Sorry about that. And with regard to Bible meditation, what I want to do today is basically define what it is. Because when we talk about it, we look at passages such as that was read from 1 Timothy chapter 4 by Brother Josh Jackson, that we are to meditate on these things, and we talk about that, but we really don't always define what that meditation means, and we certainly have not taken the time, at least recently, to discuss the difference between what I will call today Eastern meditation, the practice of meditation is practiced by many in the world today, and what the Bible says meditation is. And we're going to talk about some dangers and inappropriate aspects of Eastern meditation, but I think that we'll have a balanced and scriptural approach to the subject, and I hope that it will give some benefit to you and give some understanding about what the subject actually entails. So we're going to start off by noting that the term meditation, because of those different practices and the various Eastern religions and philosophies which have led to their establishment of a practice of meditation, it means different things to different people. And so what we're wanting to do primarily in the lesson today is to establish the acceptableness of the practice. When we talk about as a Christian, should I engage in meditation? Well, that answer has already been given. The text of 1 Timothy chapter 4 says we should, but again, not all meditation is the same. So if I'm going to engage in a particular practice of meditation, is it acceptable for me to do that? And there are a couple of questions that always arise when you talk about the acceptableness of a Christian involving himself in that practice. The first is it inherently sinful for me to do it? In other words, is it listed as sin? Is there something about it that is inherently sinful? And it may be that that is the case, and as such, a Christian can't participate in it. Some may abuse a practice that is not inherently sinful, and because of the abuse of the practice, they engage in sin. And we need to recognize that that can be the case with regard to meditation. It's the case with eating, as an example. If you eat, that's something that God accepts, but if you commit the sin of gluttony, well, that's something that is an abuse of the practice of eating, and so that would be sinful for the sight of God. The third thing is what we might refer to as a type of abuse, and that is there the attribution of some spiritual benefit or good that is given to it when in actuality it is not something that God reveals as spiritual or as beneficial to the spiritual man at all? In other words, making it religious when it's really not, or making it religious when it shouldn't be. And so we want to talk about those kinds of things as it approaches this topic of meditation. I think the first thing to do is to define the term. So if we were to define it first of all, in a popular definition, that is the way it's used in society today, all you have to do is go to a dictionary, and looking at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it means to engage in contemplation or reflection, to engage in mental exercise, such as concentration on one's breathing or the repetition of a mantra for the purpose of reaching a heightened level of spiritual awareness. So I want you to notice, first of all, that the purpose of many when they meditate is to reach a higher level through breathing, through meditation, through the repetition of a mantra, to reach a heightened level of spiritual awareness. And this is the idea of Eastern meditation. And again, when we say Eastern, we're simply talking about that practice that had its inception in religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism that is commonly practiced in the Western world today as well. The Bible definition of meditation, in order to do that, we have to go to the Bible words that are used. An interesting thing is the word meditation is only used in the Old Testament. It's not used in the New Testament. Now, we talked about to meditate, which is a verb, the verb form of that concept, which is used in the New Testament. But meditation as a noun is only found in the Old Testament. And there are several Hebrew words that are used to define it. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples of these words. For example, one Hebrew word, and I won't try to pronounce them, Higayon, I think is the way this is pronounced, but as you go through there, I've got too many of them to remember the pronunciations of all these, so we'll just we'll give you that definition of each word. This word is dependent upon context, which much, and that's again an important point that I try to emphasize all the time. What does the scripture surround it and what the scripture is in, what does that indicate? But it simply means a murmuring sound. Literally a physical thing, a murmuring, a whisper. It's used with regard to music as a kind of a solemn movement in music. So you can see how that might be similar to the a concept of meditation. It's used in, for example, Psalm 19 and verse 14. And we're going to look at a couple of passages in the Psalms if you want to turn there and read along with me. The first one is in the 19th Psalm. The second will be in the 49th. But in Psalm 19 and verse 14, you'll remember this passage. The psalmist says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And so that word, the murmurings of my heart, the whispers of my heart. And this comes from within as an individual is making his appeal to God. He asks that it be acceptable in his sight. Another Hebrew word means a thought, a meditation, or a musing. That's taken from Psalm 49 and verse 3. Psalm 49 and verse 3. And then we'll be going to Psalm 104 for the final passage. But in Psalm 49 and verse 3, "My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding." We need to understand what is meant by understanding. As we meditate, we gain understanding. How do we do that? Do we do that by emptying our minds and as such gaining an heightened spiritual awareness? No, that's not what this is talking about. When an individual meditates, as the word is used in Scripture, it has reference to putting your mind on something. We need to put our minds, muse about, think about certain things that will give us understanding. So when we talk about meditation, I'm not going to say that you have to be meditating on a scripture, but you have to be meditating upon scriptural principles, about things that are found in scripture. If I'm going to be thinking about God's loving kindness, I don't necessarily have to go to the passages that talk about God's loving kindness, but as I've read about God's loving kindness, and I know what it is, and I know how evident it is in His character, as I think about God's loving kindness, as I meditate upon God's loving kindness, then it benefits me as a child of God. And that's the principle that we're going to be talking about as we get through these things. The most common Hebrew word that is translated meditation in the book of Psalms primarily, it also is dependent upon context. It's a contemplation, by implication, an utterance, a murmuring, a babbling, a complaint. It's used in the negative sense from time to time, a prayer or talk. And so meditation is something that, again, if you were to think about it, you think of individuals sometimes that as they're thinking, their mouth is moving. As they're contemplating something, they may be murmuring to themselves. It's not any kind of language or words that are intended to convey information to someone else. It's just something that they're doing as they're activating their brain. And so that it's not surprising that the words that are used to contemplate this idea of thinking about God, of meditating upon the things of God, that they would carry the idea of murmuring or whispering in them. And then there is also a Greek word. And you might want to turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's one of the most well-known passages concerning meditation. The Greek word that is found there in Philippians 4 and verse 8, logizomai, means to take an inventory of. In effect, to estimate, either literally or figuratively, to conclude, to esteem, to reason, to reckon, to suppose, or to think on. I want you to kind of think about that. If you're talking about taking an inventory, so let's meditate for a moment on the subject of patience. And what we mean by that, when we talk about, we go to Scripture and we learn what patience is and in what circumstances and situations patience is required and expected. And so now we take an inventory of our life, of our character, of our demeanor. We think about it, take stock of our past history and what might come up in the future, and consider how we might better be able to extol the virtue of patience in our lives. That's what the kind of meditation that we're talking about is. And it's very clearly seen in Philippians 4 and 8. When he says, brethren, whatever things are true and noble, just, whatever things are pure and lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so we think about what things are true, and we meditate upon them. The impact that they have on our lives, the benefit to our existence, the responsibilities that we have as they revolve around the concept of truth, and how truth will benefit of our lives. And we do the same with noble things, with just things, pure things, lovely things, as defined in God's Word. And that kind of reckoning, that kind of estimate, that kind of taking inventory is something that truly is beneficial to the child of God. There's another Greek word that is used in 1 Timothy 4, the passage that Josh read for our understanding. That text says, if I come or till I come, he's telling Timothy, Paul is, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. You notice these various things that were present that Paul had, or that Timothy had, but he was not to let go by. And as a result of these things, he said, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Well, that word means to care for, to attend to carefully, to meditate. It is equivalent to devising or contriving. In other words, we have these things. How can I use them? To think about them, to pay attention to those things. So it's not merely, you know, you have some individuals who may have a great talent, but they never take advantage of their talent. They never seek to utilize it or to improve upon it. It's just there, and you say, boy, they're wasting their talent. How many times have you heard someone use that phrase? Well, if I have some ability, if I've got an understanding of God's Word, if I have a gift that was given to me by the laying on the hands of the presbytery, then I need to think about these things. I need to pay attention to them carefully, to meditate upon them, and that's something that will benefit me. So what I'm basically saying is that overall, Bible meditation is a contemplation on, a musing on, a thinking on, or a murmuring on the things of God. And its express purpose is to benefit individuals spiritually. Its purpose is to strengthen our faith, to plan to be righteous, to tune in to the mind of God. That's what we're striving to do. And not in some better felt than told mystical way, but rather by making our appeal to His instructions to us. That's what meditation is. And we'll get into the text of Psalm 1 in just a few moments, which will establish that with a great deal of clarity at the end of our time together. But I want to just spend a few moments talking about what we'll refer to as Eastern meditation. That's kind of a catch-all phrase. I'm not even sure if that's the phrase that is typically used by those who adhere to it. There may be many, and there are many different kinds of meditations that are talked about. It is mindless meditation, active meditation, transcendental meditation. I was trying to do a little bit of research, and to be honest, I didn't know where to start as far as trying to talk to you about these things. So we're going to just simply give that big idea of what you see practiced by by those who advocate yoga, those who are advocating some biofeedback that will help to decrease stress and physical issues that we might have. Those kinds of things. They generally talk about this idea of emptying the mind. And that, I think, is a significant part of it. Now, those Eastern practices, they've always interested Westerners. In other words, you look in the United States of America, for example, just about every town that you go to, there's going to be a shop where they have herbs and they have crystals and they have books on Eastern mysticism and books on Eastern religions, and they'll have advocates of yoga and advocates of medication in those places. And what they have is kind of an esoteric, different view of spirituality than what you generally find in Western religions. And that would certainly be inclusive, although Jesus is the author of our faith, and he was not a Westerner in the sense that we consider ourselves, but I'm talking about what generally is accepted among religious people today. And so in regard to that, this is very much different. And the use of crystals, the idea of chakras, the practice of yoga, and also many of the martial arts that they have their origin in Japan and China, that all of these have practitioners who make this their spiritual guide. In other words, what I think spiritually, what concerns me concerning salvation or concerning becoming an individual who has whatever definition I would put on salvation or enlightenment, that this is where I'm going to get it. And that, of course, is pagan. That is idolatrous. It is sinful, and the Christian must not be guilty of these things. We ought not to involve ourselves in those things. We ought not to be looking for spiritual enlightenment by emptying our mind and focusing within. That's not the way in which that is obtained. I'm going to give you just two quotes so that you'll understand what we're talking about, and then we're going to make a couple of some points by way of application. I'm going to give you a quote about what Hindu meditation is and then what Buddhist meditation is. The first one, Hindu meditation, and taking this from a resource of those who advocate for it that's found on the internet. In Hinduism, meditation has a place of significance. The basic objective of meditation is to attain oneness of the practitioner's spirit with the omnipresent and non-dual Almighty. Don't know exactly what that means, but you'll notice it has a spiritual implication. The state of oneself is called moksha in Hinduism and nirvana in Buddhism. But at the same time, Hindu monks and later Buddhist monks also are said to have achieved miraculous power by practicing meditation. The Hindu scriptures prescribe certain postures to attain the state where the mind is in meditation. These postures are called yoga. Clear references of yoga and meditation are found in the ancient Indian scriptures. In the Hindu method of meditation, there are a set of rules to be followed in the process of yoga to practice successfully meditation. These are ethical discipline, rules, physical postures, breath control, one-pointed concentration of mind, meditation, and finally, salvation. The indication is that very few can reach the stage of dhyana, which is meditation, without proper knowledge and training from a guru. In other words, most who are doing this, they may reach the stage where they have one-pointed concentration of mind, but they haven't entered into a state of meditation because few get there. And even fewer, only a few have ever reached the final stage of salvation through this process. So you see again that involved in Hinduism, we have this idea of the process toward meditation to attain a spiritual benefit. And the same thing is true with regard to Buddhist meditation. So a shorter comment in regard to this. Buddhist concept of meditation is closely associated with the religion and the philosophy of Buddhism. The Buddhist ideology and practices of meditation are preserved in ancient Buddhist texts. In Buddhism, meditation is considered as part of the path towards nirvana. Gautama Buddha, who was the originator of this particular form of meditation, he is said to have detected two important mental qualities that arise from practicing meditation. These are serenity or tranquility that composes and concentrates the mind, and insight, which enables the practitioner to explore the five aspects that constitute the sentient being, namely matter, sensation, perception, mental formation, and consciousness. Now, we might look at these things as being somewhat like gobbledygook. I knew there was a word there, gobbledygook. In other words, we don't understand them. They sound kind of crazy to us, but they are very much central to the Buddhist philosophy and the Buddhist religion. And I want you to understand that their idea of what makes up a man is not in keeping with what the Bible has to say on the matter. And the idea of gaining consciousness is something that does not have an analog in the Christian faith. And so there is that particular aspect. So I do want you to understand that in the philosophies that led to the practice of this Eastern type of meditation, the Bible does have something to say about these kinds of things. And I would like you to go to Colossians chapter 2 and make note about that. What does the Bible have to say about such man-derived efforts and disciplines to find God and salvation? That's what these individuals are trying to do. They're trying to access the divine through these processes rather than what we find in the Bible. And Paul actually deals with this somewhat in Colossians 2 and verse 20. He says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And I want you to understand that while Buddhism and Hinduism is not the central thought here, the basic thing that Paul is saying, you've got Christ, why would you submit yourself to these things that are striving to accomplish for us what is accomplished in Christ Jesus? Why would you do such a thing? And so if you'll notice in verse 23, he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, the problem is sin. The cure for sin is Jesus Christ. And these kinds of Eastern religions, the traditions of men, those things that are elevated, rules, regulations, stricture, they may seem wise, but they're not going to solve the problem of sin. Because the problem of sin is solved only through Jesus Christ. Now, with those things in mind, most of you might say, well, wait a minute. When you talk about yoga, most people aren't thinking about any of those kinds of things. They don't have those things in mind. And that's true. Most of the time, not all the time, most of the time when we talk about yoga and we talk about meditation, or if we talk about the practicing of the martial arts, you take your child down to get some lessons in karate in order to perhaps teach them some self-defense and maybe some discipline. There are no intention or no idea concerning religion at all. And will I say as well that when we talk about the emptying of the mind in meditation and relaxation techniques, there's validity to the claim that sitting quietly and actively seeking to relax and empty the mind of stressors, that has physical benefits. And we're not saying that it doesn't, because it does. But there's no spiritual legitimacy to it. The use of yoga stretching and breathing, it's no different than other forms of physical stretching and breathing that those who are active and those who are striving to take care of their body may do. It has some physical benefits. We are told that bodily exercise profits a little, and yet there is no spiritual legitimacy. So this is where we go about intrinsically wrong. Is it intrinsically wrong to sit still and quiet and try to get the stress out of your mind and breathe deeply? No, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. Is there anything intrinsically wrong with stretching and having some contorted poses as you're striving to strengthen your body and to relax your body and make you more healthy? No, there's no inherent danger in that. And so if someone wants to meditate in that sense for a period of time, I know there are a lot of apps to where you can listen to some white noise or listen to some quiet music and you can concentrate on the portions of your body one after another and tighten them, then relax them. And at the end of it, supposedly, it helps you to go to sleep or it helps you to with your blood pressure, those kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with that. However, I do think it is important to note that there are some dangers. So these are the dangers I would like you to keep in mind. If This is done in a class. You go to a class and learn to meditate, or go to a class to practice yoga. The Christian has to be on guard to ensure that there's no spiritual component being practiced. In other words, there is that danger, if we allow it to be, that we can become influenced by these things and fall into that practice of false religion. That's exactly what happened with regard to the Israelites. They were told to drive out utterly the people that inhabited the land, and they did not, and they coexisted with them, and time after time in their history, they were influenced through intermarriage, through involvement in those kinds of practice to practice idolatry and rebel against God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 4, the Apostle Paul talking about the eating of meat on this occasion. I want you to note what he says in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and through whom we live." In other words, there's no room in the Christian's life to entertain or to contemplate spiritual things in any other way than through God and his Son Jesus. And it's important that we understand that and be able to make that distinction. And if we get involved with individuals who are teaching otherwise, believing otherwise, and allow ourselves to be influenced in our thinking or our practices as a result of that, then we can fall into sin. That would be an example of abuse. What might we add to that? If it is done in a class or other public place, the Christian has to be aware of the potential damage to his Christian influence. In other words, is anyone attributing religion to your practice? Because we are told clearly in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, we're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. We have to be careful that people do not attribute to us these Eastern philosophies and this Eastern mysticism and these Eastern religions because of something that they see that we're doing. They need to be mindful and understanding that we are pilgrims, we are strangers in a foreign land, that we are not like those who do those things, that in fact we are different because we are followers of Jesus Christ and him alone. And then finally, if it's done in the presence of a brother or sister in Christ, care has to be taken that there be no stone of offense put before them. That's what was being talked about in 1 Corinthians 8. So you have individuals who were eating meat that had been offered to idols. It was sold in the marketplace. And Paul says there's nothing wrong with that because idols don't exist. Gods don't exist. And we know that that is the case. If you want to eat that food, that meat, it's no different than any other meat that you would buy from any other source. But some don't have that knowledge. Maybe some who came out of paganism, who in their minds still attribute that concept of those things as being sacrifices to other gods. And so he gave instructions concerning that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. "Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Can you imagine a scenario like that? Where a brother and sister in Christ became a Christian after having been involved in these Eastern religions and in these mysticism, and they see a brother or sister in Christ that is engaging in meditation or just going to a yoga class, and they see that, could they, by seeing that, be emboldened to do something that violates their conscience? If so, then you would be putting a stumbling block before them. We've talked about these things in other circumstances and situations. They are equally applicable to this particular matter. So, my suggestion would be, and I freely admit this is just a suggestion, if you need the health benefits of yoga or meditation, to put a deep breathing relaxation app on your phone and spread out a mat in your living room, and you can get all of those physical benefits without having to worry about your influence and how it might impact others. And again, you have to be careful about those things. Careful that you are not engaging in anything that is an abuse of basically what constitutes exercise or biofeedback, which is in itself not inherently sinful. And I would remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that we alluded to earlier. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So let's talk for a few moments about spiritual exercise. that perhaps could be attributed as godliness in that particular passage. So let's talk for a few moments about the benefits of Bible meditation, as we have defined it earlier. We're talking about the things of God, scriptural meditation, meditation as God said that we are to meditate. And I want to note, first of all, the text in Joshua 1. You may want to follow along with me in that text. Joshua 1 and verses 6 through 9. There were two things that as Joshua ascended to the position of leadership after the death of Moses, that God expected of him. He expected him to be courageous, and he expected him to be obedient. He was the leader. The people of Israel would take their lead from him, and he could not be a coward. He could not be timid in his leadership. He needed to have courage, but he also needed to lead them in the ways of God. And so this is what God said to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in the book of the law day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and of good courage, and meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, that you not depart from it. You want to be a successful leader? Especially as it impacts leadership among the people of God, but even in every aspect of your life, this is what you need. You need to be courageous, and you need to meditate upon God's word day and night so that you will not depart from God's will for you. Now, we can continue on with regard to this and note another text from the first Psalm. I mentioned that I would bring that up toward the end of our lesson. I think it's an appropriate one to read the entirety of it, because this concept of obedience as it is tied into meditation is not just for leaders. It is for each and every one of us. And the psalmist observes this, that being mindful of God's will is something that enables us and leads us to obey His will. And the wonderful thing about this is that if we obey, we receive blessings from God. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings chastisement and judgment. So note what the psalmist says in Psalm 1, and read all six verses of the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There we've got that phrase, day and night. You understand the significance and importance of meditation? How often do you meditate on God's word? Not just read it, not just study it, but sit and ruminate on it, to take inventory of your person and to consider, to set up a plan to where you are practicing the things that you have learned. That's what meditation is. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. When it says the Lord knows your way, that means he acknowledges your way. He is in agreement with, he gives his approval of your way. And that's not possible unless we meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Third thing, and by the way, there I've got four, and there are many, many other benefits. And you can go through, look up the word meditation in Nay's Topical Bible and read all of the verses. Most of them are found in the book of Psalms. But most of the verses that talk about it, and you'll see so many points that can be made. In Psalm 4, the fact that it helps to control anger. Now, we know about God's call to love, and we know about God's call to be patient and to be kind. We understand those things, but you know there are a lot of Christians, they got a problem with anger. They have a problem holding their temper. And I don't know how many times I have talked to individuals who are Christians that say, that's just the way that I am. Okay, so let's talk about that a moment. You may be an individual who is a bit brash in your speech. You may be an individual who has a difficult time completely controlling your temper. It's a part of your character. It's a part of your makeup. Maybe you were born that way. They say redheads are especially troublesome, although I've not seen Riley having any problems with it. But we have these ideas that, you know, this is who I am, as if that explains it away. And it doesn't, does it? It may be the way you are. It may be the way that you were raised. It may be your action. But that doesn't mean that it's acceptable to God. And anger, especially being quick to anger, is something that is in opposition to the concepts of love and patience and kindness. But if we meditate on those principles, it will help us to restrain our inclinations to be quickly angry. Notice in Psalm 4 and verse 4, be angry and do not sin. And then this is the kicker. And there are two passages which use this. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. I think that's interesting that the bed is mentioned specifically. How often is that the case as we draw an end to the day? We say our evening prayers and we contemplate the day and we contemplate our own needs. Do we take time before we go to sleep to just meditate for a while? That's what he's saying. He's saying to think about your anger and think about God's principles that might help curb your anger when you're lying in your bed and be still. And that stillness is not just being still while you're laying on your bed as a form of meditation. What it's saying is, if you meditate on your bed, this inclination to be angry, to leap on an issue, can be changed to a peaceable stillness instead. You can change. You can strengthen yourself. You can alter the inadequacies that may be present in your character by meditating upon God's word. It's a wonderful thing. The final one is it will help us to become more thankful. And we're satisfied as we contemplate God's loving kindness. It satiates us. We're mindful to praise God for the blessings that he extends to us. And as we meditate again on our beds here in Psalm 63, we have reason to rejoice in the protections that he gives us. Notice what the psalmist said in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. And therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. How often do you think, as a child of God, of being in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty? To recognize both spiritual and physical provisions that are ours allow you to be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Marrow and fatness. Do you remember that old nursery rhyme about a man who could eat no fat and his wife could eat no lean? And if you see any of the books that have it, the man who could eat no fat, he was real skinny. And the wife could eat no lean, and she was very corpulent because she ate the fat. And that's what this is talking about. I'm satisfied. Why? Because of marrow and fatness. It's like I'm having a good meal. A meal that fills me up and nourishes me completely. He said, my soul will be satisfied. I will praise you with joyful lips because I'm thinking about you. I'm meditating upon you in the night watches. And because you have been my help, you have benefited me, and I've thought about the blessings that I enjoy from you, I rejoice in the shadow of your wings. And again, these are only the tip of the iceberg when considering the benefits of meditation upon God's word. I want to leave you with a final passage from Psalm 119. I'd like you to turn there, beginning in verse 9. I just want you to understand that when we talk about meditation, we're not talking about what Easterners do. We're not talking about practitioners of yoga or Hinduism or Buddhism or those kinds of things. What we are talking about is something far different. When we talk about meditation, we're not talking about benefiting the body physically, though we acknowledge that some of those biofeedback methods and exercise can certainly help. What we're talking about is exercising the spirit through our meditation upon the things of God, immersing ourselves in God's words and the concepts of righteousness and goodness that he has established for us. You remember the Jews They didn't know of God's righteousness because they had established their own righteousness. And because of that, they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. We're talking about immersing ourselves in God's righteousness and meditating on those things. And by doing that, then we truly will become stronger as Christians. So consider our responsibility to fully immerse ourselves, which is what meditation plays a part in. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. I want you to think about these phrases, and I'll emphasize them as we look at this text and how that applies and can be partly utilized as we engage in meditation. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all of the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Brethren, if we truly are meditating, scriptural meditation, Bible meditation, meditation as God defines it, then these things will be true in our lives. We won't forget God's word and will and statutes for us. We'll remember them and we'll rejoice in them because we have contemplated them daily. We have lain on our beds in the night watches and thought about these things. We've murmured them to ourselves. We've taken inventory. We've made a plan. Because we've meditated. And that meditation is something that is extremely beneficial to all who would call Him our Lord. As we offer an invitation at this time, we hope and pray that these things have been beneficial to you. It's an interesting study, and I enjoyed getting it together, and I hope that it's benefited you as well. As we offer that invitation at this time, we recognize that there may be one or more in our audience who've never become a child of God. We want to invite you to become a child of God today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is a son of God, and you're willing to turn away from the life that you've lived, which has sin as its center, and instead make Christ its center, and to live righteously from this point forward, you can confess Him as Lord, be baptized, have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life as a child of His. And we offer that opportunity to you. If we can help you, we can help anyone else. The answer to that invitation called at this time, it is yours, and we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.